and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, forgive me, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them, within them. Father, help me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I read it fine at home. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
Amen. Thank you, Laura. I can relate to that feeling. Most Sundays y'all see me choked up, and so I appreciate that very much, your realness, Laura. And I'm going to bring this down again, if that's okay, Miss Carol. I know you tell me to stop asking, but I don't know, maybe it's my style for whatever reason to ask. So bear with me as I come down here. I like to be a little bit closer. It seems like as the weeks go by, I get a little closer and a little closer. And back up just a little bit. No. I'm going to be up front with you. This passage today is one of those that I read probably 50 times and still had some trouble with. It's to me, and maybe it's simple to some, but to me there's so much here, and it's complicated, and it's not simple to me. It's not something that's easy to teach. I maybe could focus on one point or another, and would end up having to sort of put others aside, but I'm not real sure what exactly the theme is or the center or the heart of this passage is. So if that's reflected in my preaching, please forgive me, bear with me as I try and go through this with you. But we'll start here. Have you ever seen a movie that maybe you didn't want to end? The credits begin to roll, and you're just aching to see the next part of the story unravel. I know I had this feeling. I don't know if any of y'all saw the movie The Matrix or that series. The end of The Matrix, I was like mad, because it was so good, at least to me it was, and I really wanted to see what was going to come in the next part. So I was really excited, obviously, when the other movies came out. But some books and movies intentionally cut the story short, do they not? Kind of leave you hanging, wanting you to get the next one or go to the movies or buy the ticket or get the book or whatever. They do that very intentionally. Well, a lot of us as Christians maybe unintentionally do this in the story, the whole story of the Bible and what's going on. We get to the resurrection and then we just call it quits, right? We just kind of say, oh, that's, you know, we stop there. And really, there's so much more here. And in a way, we're kind of leaving ourselves and others hanging. What happens next? What's after the resurrection? Jesus is raised. He appears to many folks, just as Miss Kathy pointed out. And then what? Then what happens? Well, right at the heart of this passage we're looking at today, this is one of the things I think is pretty clear from this passage that Jesus is referring to, is something called the ascension, that Jesus is going to be leaving. Jesus has been tried, crucified, and buried, and then after that comes the resurrection. Of course, in this passage, that hasn't happened yet, but we know how the end of the story plays out. And most of us maybe tend to just focus on a part of it, do we not? Focus on maybe the Christmas story or particular teaching of Jesus or his death or his resurrection. But there's this other piece, this other crucial slice of the Christian calendar and the events that took place, this 40 days that Jesus was on earth, appearing to people, teaching them, and then he ascends to be at the Father. If you look with the Father, if you look at verse 11, if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to open it up. The page number, if you want to follow along, is in the bulletin. Lynn's really good about putting that in there, so you can go right to the page if you want to grab a pew Bible. But if you look at verse 11, Jesus says this: "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." And there's so much in that. I mean, it's ridiculous how much we could say about this one little verse here. And everything that Jesus teaches is really like that. But this is really one that I think is like, wow, there's so much here. But then again, if you go down to verse 13, you're going to see Jesus refer to this thing called the ascension again. "I am coming to you now." He's speaking to the Father. "But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." And again, at this point, Jesus hasn't actually died, but he knows he's going to. He sees that fact. It's written on the wall, and the scriptures have predicted it for hundreds, even thousands of years. And so it's going to happen, and Jesus knows it, and I think he's trying to prepare his disciples, right? That's a part of this. He's not just praying. He's doing some teaching here as well. We have some other instances in ancient literature, and I won't bore you with all of these. Some of them are right in the Bible, of prayers that serve as farewell discourses of some great leader or teacher, and on their way out, they'll pray. That's kind of like their goodbye is the farewell. And that's really, this is a part of what scholars call the farewell discourses of Christ. Right after during and after the Last Supper, Jesus is kind of giving his last, he's saying, I'm going to be gone. And this is what I'm going to try and prepare you for that. So the Last Supper has happened. Judas is set to betray Jesus, and the cross is right around the corner. That's where we are. So Jesus gives his followers kind of a speech and then prays for them. And it's sort of a chunk of three or four chapters here where he's doing that. One scholar says this: "No longer will Jesus be in the world. The disciples, aided by the Holy Spirit, will have to face the world's temptations and hostilities without the help of his immediate physical presence and protection." That's the dilemma, right? That's what leads Jesus to pray here and moves him to pray as he's realizing, they're not going to have me here, at least physically, not my physical presence here with them. And so there's this tension, this backdrop of anxiety maybe in this passage. Well, just before, if you've got your Bible open, you can flip right to John 16 and look at kind of the end there. The very last verse of John 16, what does Jesus say? "In the world you will have tribulation." And of course, the comforting part, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." But the point is, you're going to have troubles and trials and tribulations in the world. So that's the dilemma. Jesus is like, it's going to be hard. And I'm not staying. I got to go. So that's kind of the dilemma that we're seeing in this text here. But what is the greatest enemy? This is the thing I really want us to talk about a little bit from this passage, at least. Again, I'm going to bounce around, and I hope you get something out of this. I've been praying all morning. I've wrestled with this text quite a bit, and to me, it's a tough one. But what is the thing, at least, that stands out as I was reading this, the thing that Jesus is most concerned about, the thing that he really wants them to have as he's leaving and his death is impending, at least here in this prayer, he thinks their greatest enemy, their greatest threat, is not a knife or a sword or a blade or war or any of that stuff. His greatest threat is that they would fall away from the truth. Or in Jesus' words here in this passage, if you look at verse 11, he prays that they be kept in the Father's name. That's the way he phrases it. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." So Jesus is not mainly worried about their physical safety. Jesus is not mainly worried about who's going to look after them. Jesus is not mainly worried about how they are going to find food and shelter and have their daily needs met. Those are important. He's not indifferent to those things. It's not that he doesn't care about those things. But his main concern is that they remain in the truth. And that's what we're going to see, or hope we'll see from this passage. Jesus' priorities are different than ours, are they not? Satan wants something else. And we see we have an enemy in this passage. We're going to address this as well. But another really interesting text that relates to this similar kind of dilemma is Luke 22. And there's a place where we're going to see how Jesus' priorities are so radically different than ours. I thought about maybe I should pass over this, but it's such an interesting point to me to kind of point out just how different Jesus' thoughts and priorities are than our own when it comes to situations like this. I might be, I've been thinking, I've got my life insurance for my kids. I want to make sure they're, my wife, make sure they're taken care of if something happens to me, God forbid. That's the kind of way I think, and that's the way all of us think, and we're very limited. But Jesus is not maybe worried as much about those things. He's got different priorities. And we see this in Luke 22. Jesus is talking with Peter, and he says to him that Satan has come and asked if he can be allowed to sift Peter and the disciples like wheat. And it's interesting, what does that mean? And Jesus' response kind of gives us a hint about this. But I want us to get a sense of how serious this is. Like, most of us in this room will not encounter Satan in our life. You won't. Satan is limited in he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere like God is. Satan is a finite being. He's limited. And maybe a few of us will face him one-on-one in some way in our life, in some manner. Most of us will not. And thank God for that. Satan is more evil and wicked and beyond, really, in a lot of ways, what we can imagine in terms of the challenges that he can present to believers and to the church and to the world. So it's not a small thing to say that Satan has come to me and asked to sift you like wheat. This is a major thing here. It's not metaphorical. And again, the Bible seems to indicate that Satan can only be in one location at a time. And he really means that the father of lies, the one who, the originator of sin in the world, the one who caused Adam and Eve to fall in the garden and deceive them, the most evil being in the universe, has come to Jesus and asked him, just as he did with Job in the Old Testament, if you go back and read Job, if he could destroy Peter and the disciples' faith, essentially is what he's asking to do. Can I destroy their faith? Which is an odd request, and why in the world would Jesus grant that? You kind of wrestle with things like that. There's this interesting stuff going on in Scripture, but this is scary. The idea of the demonic is scary enough, right? Well, this is the leader of the demonic realm coming. So this is a big deal. But what is Jesus' response? I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. We're kind of like, I know I am when I read that. I'm like, well, can you give me a gun or something? Like, that's the way I feel when I read this. You want something a little bit more. Maybe we don't expect it. We say, well, gee, thanks, Jesus. Appreciate the prayers. Satan comes and asks to destroy me, and you offer up a prayer. Like, it feels a little bit like, oh, that's kind of anticlimactic. You expect Jesus to do something else, We want Jesus to give Peter some weapons or a fake ID or a passport, a way out of the country or something, maybe a couple of bodyguards, to keep him from Satan. But instead, Jesus says, I've prayed for you, right? But that's the same sort of thing we're seeing in our passage today. Jesus just sees things differently, right? His priorities, he doesn't think like we think. And so we kind of have to move with him and pay attention here when we're listening to the things that he says. We might expect one thing and Jesus does another. So here, in his last days, or approaching his last days, praying to the Father, saying, I'm going to be leaving them. What is Jesus' priorities here? What's the thing that he wants most for us? So that we'd be in the truth. That we'd remain and be kept in the Father's name, he says. Again, it's sort of like maybe odd to us. We don't maybe expect these sorts of things. To put it in a picture for you, Jesus and his disciples are behind enemy lines. So imagine it this way. Those of you who have military background and I don't, so forgive me if I goof this up somehow. But imagine that you're behind enemy lines and you're about to be found out. Somehow you know that they're on to us. They know we're here. And it's not going to go well for us. Jesus is going to be taken. He's going to be killed. The mission is going to look, at least on the surface, like a colossal failure. The unit is going to be scattered and all of our lives put at risk. He looks at them in the eyes in this pivotal moment and he says this to them, now I have to go. I have another assignment. Something's coming. Another task to complete that's a part of this mission. But I have something to give you. Just before Jesus leaves these men and is taken captive, he's going to give them something. He's going to give them maybe one big gift, and you're sort of imagining and putting yourself in this position. What is he going to give them? He's going to give them a knife or a staff or maybe a map of the compound so they can get out and sneak beyond the authorities or something. An SR-15 sniper rifle, maybe a bunch of MREs or something. Maybe a secret passage to escape by. He doesn't give them any of that stuff. What does he give them? Again, speaking metaphorically in a way here. Jesus gives them a Bible. Two times in this passage, Jesus specifically says that what he gave the disciples was the word of the Father. That's what he gave them. If you look at verses 8 and 14. I have given them your word. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, of all the things that the disciples need most in their hour of need, he doesn't want them to fall away, but what's the means to not falling away? Right? He's saying that they be kept in your name. How's that going to happen, though? He's saying that's going to happen if they stay in my word. I've given them my word. They need to keep it and obey it. This is a huge part of this passage, I think, this emphasis on the word. You hear Jesus saying the word and your name over and over and over again. What is all this about? And I'm hoping that maybe some of this will help you as we sort of work through this passage. But just as the disciples were in a severe time of need, I think we right now in our cultural context are in such a time of need. I want to point out one thing about this passage lying in the backdrop, and it's implied in almost everything that Jesus says in this text, is that the world is a hostile place. Right? These words of God, these words of Jesus are necessary, not because every idea out there is good. Right? Why would we need truth and His words and God's words? Why would we need Jesus to come down and do something for us if everything was just okay? In the world, there are these things called lies, and they are everywhere. The world is not a friendly and honest place. It's a place filled with lies and deception. All of you know this in one way or another. And the real scary part is that it's in all of us. All of us are prone to lies and to deceive, even if it's just to bend the truth here and there. We've all done it. We're all guilty of it. And we tend to do that. Jesus assumes throughout this prayer that we have an enemy, first of all, Satan. Verse 13 here says, the evil one. That we are weak and prone to be deceived. Why else would he pray, Father, keep them in your word? It's not because we got it all figured out and we're strong, right? It's because we're weak and we're prone to error. So, Father, keep them in your word. In verse 11, that the world has and will hate his followers. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, it wasn't because everybody loved him. They hated this man for whatever reason. Verse 14, and he also assumes that there's a coming judgment that's very real. And serious. He uses language like perish in verse 12. And the fact that there's this distinction between truth and lies. All this stuff is lying in the background, even though Jesus doesn't address it directly. It's all there. And maybe most importantly of all, what is lying right after this? What happens just in the next chapter? Judas betrays Jesus and he goes to the cross. That's all of that is right here. You've got to sense that as we work through this passage. So this passage has a black backdrop to it that we just can't ignore if we're going to really understand it. Without the backdrop there, it would be difficult to understand what Jesus is getting at. So Jesus prays for his people to be kept in the truth. Okay? So this is, I feel like this is a weighty moment. And I feel like we are in a very similar moment right now here in this church, in this state, in this nation, in this world. Oh, how we need the truth today. Around every turn, the truth is challenged, is it not? We are living in the days of 2 Timothy 3 and 4. It says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, just a few years after Jesus. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is not an abstract thing. These myths are in our town halls. These myths are in our schools and in our homes. And maybe worst of all, and most damnable of all, they're in many of our churches. The last days are here, folks, and it is a big mess. If you want to survive them, we've talked about abiding in the vine the last couple of weeks, right? Through prayer and the Word. This is in the same section of Scripture, this farewell discourse. All of this is related. But if you want to survive these days, you need to be in the truth. You need to be in the Word, because it's through the Word that you are kept in God's name, as Jesus says. You need to pick up your Bible, and you need to teach it to yourself, and to your spouse, and to your children. There's a storm coming. It's not very popular to talk about this, but I really feel, I felt a burden from God as I was reading through this passage, because I think Jesus, you've got to get the seriousness of why they need to be kept in the Father's name. Why is Jesus praying this? These people that he was about to lay down his life for, die for, on that cross, that brutal death that he went through. Why would he do that? Why would he say these things? It clearly wasn't out of because he didn't love these people. In love, he prays, Father, keep them in your name of all things. I'm about to lay down my life for these people. Don't let them be lost. Don't let my sacrifice be in vain, God. If we don't get the seriousness, I'll put it this way. We'll miss the seriousness of that if we don't see in the backdrop this place called hell. It's not popular to talk about it. It's not fun to talk about it. I'm not the hellfire brimstone type of preacher, but it was like a weight that come over me. It's in the backdrop here. Jesus doesn't want that for his people. And that's why he would go through that agony. But there's a storm coming, this day of judgment, that is more massive and more horrible than anything you can imagine. More horrible than the collapse of America. More horrible than the fall of Rome. More horrible than the Holocaust. More horrible than China's Cultural Revolution. More horrible than the earthquakes that just rocked Nepal. We're just seeing the birth pains of the storm that's in the distance. You see it on the horizon, and it's all around us right now. ISIS, earthquakes, racial tension, cancer, tyranny, moral confusion, poverty, suicide, all of these things are just tiny tremors compared to the great pouring out of God's wrath that is coming in judgment upon the earth. It's coming, and it's real. I don't like to talk about it. In fact, I hate it. But it was a part of what Jesus taught. You can't follow Jesus and know Jesus if these things are not a part of your categories. It's in there. One artist says this in one of his songs. He's a guy named Lecrae. I really like him a lot. And he says this: we are all hanging by a thread, cutting at the wires, ignoring that all the sin leads to hellfire. And when I yell fire, they tell me false alarm, because they don't smell the smoke and they don't sense the harm. Something worse than the black plagues are coming, and nothing under the sun can save us from it. There's no hope but divine intervention, and Christ saves victims who are dying from addiction. Lecrae, of course, speaking of our addiction to sin. That storm is coming, and we can already see it on the horizon. The clouds are forming. You can hear the rain and feel the mist even on your face. The thunder claps off in the distance. Maybe we even see the treetops blowing in the fierce wind. God has been faithful to warn us. He says it's there. It ain't because he ain't warned you. It's there. And he's inviting us to find shelter. The door is still open. The shelter is still open. Come, he says, run into my name and be safe. You can't understand this passage without this. What's he talking about? Keep them in my name, Father. From what? Keep them from what? Run into my name and be safe, he says. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Jesus tells us in our passage today that that shelter is in what he calls the name of God. So what is this all about? What is this name? Jesus refers to the name or your name multiple times in our passage. If you look at verse 6 with me. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Well, if you have a Pew Bible open, and I like to point out these little details because I do get questions from time to time about why is this translation different than that and why does it say this and that. So once in a while, I'll point out a little difference here. But if you have your Pew Bible open, you will see that the NIV has a footnote. Down at the bottom, it says that the original Greek actually says your name here. So it's not just I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. It's I have revealed your name or manifested your name to them. I mean, it's synonymous. There is a connection there. To reveal God is, in a way, to reveal His name, to reveal His character. But that is worth pointing out. The NIV wants to make it a little bit less confusing. Your name is kind of like, maybe a little bit more obscure. What exactly does that mean? So Jesus says it right here. I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me. How? How has Jesus revealed God's name to them? If you look at verses 7 and 8. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I have given them, or gave them, the words you gave me. And they accepted them. What has Jesus revealed? What has he given to them? The words that God gave to him. From these verses, it looks like, at least, mainly that Jesus is connecting God's name, revealing God's name, with the teaching that Jesus delivered to his followers. So Jesus has revealed the name of God by delivering the words of God to his followers. Now look at verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Again, here's another place where the NIV, I think, I don't say goofs it up, but they do some interpreting here. And it depends on some nuances in the Greek. I'm not a Greek expert. I know just a little bit enough to kind of mess around in it some. But from what I gather in reading this, that other translations maybe capture this a touch better than the NIV does. The word power is actually not in this text. So the fact that it says protect them by the power of your name, that could be sort of a sidelight idea that's being conveyed by the text here. But really, I think the ESV captures the second half of this verse better when it says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. So it's not about the power of God's name, it's more about the location in God's name is what's being conveyed here, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. The verse reinforces what we have just seen in verses 6 through 8. That the name of God, again, has to do with the teaching about God. That there's something revealed, that Jesus revealed in His words. That God gave Him these words, and in that is revealed the name of God somehow. That maybe the character of God or the person of God is revealed through those words. So being kept in God's name means remaining faithful to the truth that God gave Jesus to give to us. Finally, look at verse 12, where here again, Jesus refers to the Father's name. So I want you to see how the name of God is referred to all throughout here. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Here again, Jesus refers to the name. You see that? But notice this time how he says, the name you gave me. It's a little bit different, huh? And in verse 11, he actually says the same thing there too. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. So what is all this about? Jesus will talk about the name of God all the time, all in Scripture. And he does it quite a bit here. So what is this about? This is crucial to notice. Jesus says that God's name is also His name. What's that? What's he getting at? One scholar writes this, God's name embodies His character. To reveal God's name is to make God's character known. So when Jesus refers to God's name, it most likely means he's referring to the character of God. I think that's clear. He's revealing God. That's why the NIV in that first verse just says, revealed you to them and not your name, because it's the same. So when Jesus what he's doing here, let me try and unpack the flow of it. I know I've said a lot, it's a mouthful, and they all probably like head spinning, like, what in the world is he talking about here? And I told you this is a complex text. I'm really doing my best to try and convey the meaning here to you. But here's the logic of it, I think. Follow me here, okay? First, God's name is referring to God's character. So if we can get that in our head. So it's talking about who God is. Secondly, Jesus revealed God's name to his followers. Jesus revealed who God was to his followers. Third, Jesus' name is also God's name. Fourthly, therefore, God is known supremely in and through the person of Jesus Christ. You see that? That logical flow there that he's trying to reveal to us. At least that's what I'm taking away from this. So when God sent Jesus into the world, it wasn't just to save it. It wasn't just to die on the cross and do that saving work. That was a huge part of it. It was to reveal who God was, God's character to the world, and to bring us into conformity to it. Do you see that? I think there's a myth going around in the world today that you can just pray a prayer and be saved. Just ask Jesus into your heart and you can be saved. You go to these big churches and these big gatherings, right? Y'all have all heard of the Billy Graham Crusades. I've been to a couple of them when I was a child. Not condemning those, not saying those are bad. But lots of times what you're going to hear is, make a decision for Jesus today. Have you been saved? That's the question that's thrown out there. So many teach these sorts of truths in a way that suggests to people that all Jesus came to do was to die, and that all we have to do to be saved is to just ask Jesus into your heart. Just pray that prayer right now and you'll be saved. Ask Jesus into your heart. Well, David Platt rightly points out to us that you won't find anything like that in all of Scripture. You're not going to find anywhere in the New Testament Jesus saying, just accept me into your heart. Pray that prayer. Where do we see that happening? You may see things that kind of border on that, or teaching that may in some way, you know, you could see where people get that from, but it's not clearly there, not obvious anyways. Instead, what you find is a God revealing himself, like in this passage, what we're talking about here today, to the world in the person of his Son and calling people into relationship with him. That's what you see. Calling people to follow him and to embrace his teaching, take his yoke upon them, take up their cross, and so on. Not just so that they might be saved, but that they might know God and be transformed into his people. You see that difference there? That massive difference between, just say a prayer, brother. You'll be saved, come on down, and everything will be all right. No, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That's an everyday, all the time, not just a Sunday morning, not just a once in a while, whenever I feel like getting out of bed and doing it. That's every moment of your life. You're carrying your cross, denying yourself, following after Jesus. One of the big problems, I think, that we hear today with the world is that you are just fine like you are. Just be yourself. Just be true to yourself. Be who you are. That's what we hear all the time in this world right now. Just be you and it'll all be all right. No. No, throw that out the window. We all need some desperate change. All of us have very sick hearts. Jesus says in verses 16 and following in our passage today, they are not of the world because they've already embraced Jesus' teaching. Even as I am not of it, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Do you hear that? That's an ongoing process. What does sanctify mean? I want to assume that we all understand that word. It means to be made holy. What is holy? What does holy mean? Holy means to be set apart for God. So Jesus refers to his Father in this passage as Holy Father. Do you see that? Stands out like all get out right in the middle of the passage. Holy Father. It's the only place in all of Scripture, I think, where Jesus refers to his Father that way. Okay, here's the ticket. Here's this where hopefully all this is going, and I'm hoping we'll see this part right here, is that if you want to have God, right? If you want to have God and experience God and know him in your life, be connected to God, then you need to be holy. You cannot be in the presence of God or have a connection with God without this thing called holiness. There's a passage in Hebrews that said, without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. You're not going to see God. You're not going to experience God without holiness in your life. And how do we get holiness? I'm trying to lead you back to where we started. How do we get holiness? Through the truth. This teaching that God, this Bible. Remember, you're behind enemy lines, right? Jesus said, one thing I leave with you, he leaves you his word. That's how you get it. You get holiness through the truth. And where do you get the truth from? Jesus. Right, so it all starts with Jesus if you work it the other way around. Jesus leads you to the truth, will lead you to holiness, which leads you to God. Or you can go the other way. To get to God, you got to have holiness. If you have holiness, you got to have the truth. You got to have the truth, you got to have Jesus. You see that, kind of the different angles here? So holiness cannot be had apart from the truth, and the truth cannot be had apart from Christ. And where is Christ right now? Remember, we've been talking about the ascension, right? Christ is in heaven with God, the right hand of the Father. Jesus, in being faithful to the truth, is picturing for us what will happen to us at the end of our lives when we are sanctified by the truth, ultimately will be perfectly sanctified when he returns again. What will happen to us? We'll become one with God in a similar way as Jesus is with the Father. We'll be one, as Jesus prays here, as he and the Father are one. We will be made holy as God is holy. You can't be one with God without holiness, people. And one day, just like Jesus, we will all ascend and be with God just as Jesus is in glory. So this ascension thing is crucial. It's picturing what's going to happen in the future for us if we are faithful to the end, right? If we are kept in the Father's name. And how are we kept in the Father's name? Through this word of truth. How do we get this truth? Through Jesus. I hope y'all see that. Sorry, it's a complicated passage, but I'm trying to unpack this for you here. So I hope y'all feel the sense of that, one, this good news that Jesus is in heaven with God, interceding for us and all the benefits that we have because of that. And is picturing for us one day where we're going to be. Because what did Jesus go to heaven to do? John 14, to prepare a place for us, right? But we ain't going to get that place if we're not holy. It doesn't mean you got to be perfect. It just means you have to be in Christ, because it's through Christ that we have the truth, and it's through the truth that we have holiness. You see that line there? Let's pray together, okay? Lord, I feel this weight this morning. This is a difficult passage, and I really tried to unpack it and explain it, Lord. If nothing else, maybe we walk away with a sense of, one, the good news that you did gain, if you want to call it that, your rightful place in heaven in glory, and you're there interceding for us now, and that one day we too will join you, that glorious truth, but also the truth, Lord, that you've given us your word, these words of God that reveal the face of God, and through those we are made holy so that we can enter into glory, Lord. It's not just about praying a prayer and accepting Jesus on the whim and then do whatever you want to do. No, if we've truly accepted Christ, we take that cross upon our backs and we walk with him and follow him. And it's hard and it's brutal and we're sanctified and we're changed along the way. And somehow in the end, through Christ's work, we have a real oneness and connection and experience with God. So I guess my burden this morning is just to say it's not a light thing, or this thing called the truth. These teachings and these things that we find in the Bible that Jesus came to give to us, these words of the Father, they are not a small thing, God. It's not just about, not just all about how we live. Our beliefs affect how we live, and that's, I think, a part of what Jesus is trying to convey here, Lord. So I know that's a lot, and to me it was a difficult passage to wrestle through, but I just pray you take that and do something with it in your people's hearts right now, God. Feel like maybe I haven't done the greatest job, but I give it to you, and I pray that you would help these people make some sense out of this. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Sanctify us, Lord, in your truth this morning, we pray. Bless the rest of our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.